The Essence of Living the Christian Life was presented by David Crabtree on March 9, 2004, at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. This is the ninth talk in part two of a series entitled Doing Christianity. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
The title of my talk, if I copied it down correctly from the schedule, is The Essence of Living the Christian Life. The issue of sorting out what is Christianity, what does it mean to live as a Christian, is a very important issue. And I think it's the most important issue of our time, probably the most important issue of any time. But in our time in particular, that question of what is Christianity itself and what is Christian culture, the Christian culture that we've inherited, sorting out that issue, I think, is extremely important. We need to gain clarity on that. We need to understand what can be jettisoned, what needs to be adjusted, and what is at the core, what is at the essence of Christianity. We are fortunate in that we are the inheritors of a rich Christian heritage. In Western civilization, Christianity has been a major impact on the thinkers throughout the ages. And we are fortunate to be in a position to learn from them and benefit from all that has gone on before us. To steal a phrase from Newton, we are in a position to be able to stand on the shoulders of giants. It doesn't matter what you're interested in exploring, what issues you're interested in exploring in Christianity, someone has already plowed the ground before us. And there is much that we have to benefit from that. However, that's on the one hand. On the other hand, having been the inheritors of this tradition, it is a mixture of true Christianity and various accretions that have been piled on top of it, and crustaceans that have developed over the time. As a result, we have no option but to sort that out. We have no option but to clarify what at its root is Christianity and what is not. And we must not be lazy with respect to this. It's an important issue that we all need to be engaged in. As has every generation needed to be engaged in this. Every generation has to discover afresh what it is that the Bible is trying to communicate to us. So I hope that this series, over the last quarter in particular, has been helpful in this respect. I'm sure that it has. That's certainly our intention. So what I'm going to do tonight is going to speak in summation. I'm going to try to pull together many of the themes that were talked about throughout the quarter and encapsulate it in a one-hour format. Now, I hope that as I try to encapsulate then what is the gospel at its root, I hope that I will say nothing new. In fact, I hope that what I say will be consonant with what believers have truly believed ever since the time of Christ. They may not have articulated it the same way. They may have come at it from different angles. But I firmly believe that the gospel has remained the same throughout and that I am saying nothing new. If I'm saying something that's truly new, that's unfortunate. I don't intend to. I am also unapologetic about going over this material one more time. Firstly, because I know from my own experience, we forget easily. I identify all too well with the Israelites as they made their way through the desert. And as you notice the account in Exodus, time after time, God comes to their rescue when they are in great need. And the people are full of praise for God and what He's done and the salvation that He's provided. But 3 days later, they've forgotten completely. I identify with that. That's my experience as well. But there are many times when God has come to my rescue in various circumstances, in instances where at the time, God's goodness was crystal clear. But 3 days later, I was not so sure again. And I think that's a common human experience. And as a result, it's good to be reminded of these truths over and over again. It helps. It's like a chiropractic for the soul, getting things back in alignment, getting things in perspective again. Also, to steal a concept from Kierkegaard, I hope that I will be able to present this with a certain amount of style. Let me explain what I'm talking about. We're reading a book in Gutenberg by Kierkegaard in which he uses this analogy of someone who has style, and I'm going to steal that. What he means by someone who has style is someone who has the ability, has both the skill with words and the imagination to take well-known ideas and couch them in terms that strike people afresh. Same old idea, but it's expressed in a way that it grabs your attention, that it's striking. I wish I had that style. I don't pretend that I do. But I ascribe to the million monkey theory. That is, if you have a million monkeys working at typewriters, that sooner or later one of them will turn out a work of Shakespeare. And I hope that there's the chance that there will be some style in what I say. Accidental style. In any case, I would hope that I can bring some freshness to the ideas that may be very familiar to you. As someone who's been teaching for a number of years, it is striking to me how difficult communication is. It has been frequently my experience that I will talk and I will work as hard as I can to make my ideas clear. But then in talking to students later, it becomes apparent that ideas that I thought I had made clear were not understood. And I think anyone who has had a lot of experience with communication especially with respect to difficult concepts, difficult ideas, can identify with that. Communication is really a blunt tool. It's really not very effective. It is very difficult to take the ideas that one has in their mind and convey those to someone else without those ideas undergoing some significant change. I would argue that that is particularly true with respect to issues of the gospel. The gospel is particularly difficult to communicate. Not only because communication is a blunt instrument, but because there's another element that kicks in as well. And that is, truth can only be received where there is a moral receptiveness to the truth. That is to say, there exists in the hearts of men a rebelliousness against the truth, a resistance to the truth. And unless that resistance is removed, It doesn't matter how clearly the idea is presented, it will not be heard by the soul of the listener. It may vibrate their eardrums, but it won't penetrate their souls. So the gospel is particularly difficult to communicate. And I understand that. I realize that. That apart from a work of God in someone's heart, there will not be that receptivity to the truth. So truth requires, on the part of the listener, in order to be received, it requires action. It cannot be passively accepted. There has to be an action. The listener has to, in a sense, reach out and grab it. So the best that can be done with the gospel is not to hand it to someone else. The best that can be done is to point out where it is, such that the other person can reach out and take it, because they have to be active in the process. Okay, having said all of that, then I would like to tell you what I believe the gospel to be in the clearest way that I can present it, understanding the difficulties in communication. When I was in college, I had training with a Christian group in presenting the gospel, and the organization had tried to reduce the gospel into the simplest terms possible. And we used this book that presented the gospel in four propositions. I have since come to believe that it can be presented more simply than that, that it can be reduced to one word, and that is repent. There's a sense in which the gospel can be boiled down to just that one word. Now that appears to be wholly inadequate, because the first question is, well, what do you mean by that? So on the one hand, that's wholly inadequate. And yet on the other hand, I think that is wholly adequate. Because if I understand the Bible correctly, we all know, deep down at some level, we know what is true. That is, we know that we are wrong, we stand as sinners before God. And so at some level, if we are responsive to the gospel, we will be responsive to the appeal that we need to repent. If we accept that gospel, we will, whether slowly or quickly, whether wholly or partly, we will come to understand that. God will make it clear to us over the course of time. Now, I'm going to go on and talk about what I mean when I say the word repent. I'm going to talk about what we are repenting of, to whom are we repenting, to what end are we repenting. So I'll talk about all of those things. But there's nothing that I can say that would remove the need for the listener to seek and find, because it cannot be passively received. Okay, what are we to repent of? In the past, I thought that what we were to be to repent of was sinful actions. The repentance that was necessary for me was that I had done wrong things. And it took me a long time to realize that that's not what God is calling me to. That's not what God is calling any of us to. That's not enough. That's too superficial. What God wants is a total transformation of our soul. I was trying to think of an example, some way of illustrating this, and the only illustration that I could think of was a guide dog for the blind. If you've ever watched one of those dogs, they are incredibly well-trained. As they walk along with a blind person, they are constantly on the lookout for things that are dangerous, as well as being attentive to the master to see what the master wants to do, where the master wants to go. If the master sits down, the dog sits down, but the dog watches the master for any hint that the master is going to move. Because if the master moves, the dog wants to be ready to be of service. That is a master-servant relationship in which the servant sees his purpose as being there to do whatever the master wants to do, to anticipate the needs of the master. Well, there's a sense in which that's what we are called to. We are called to be attentive to our master and in anticipation of his every move, of his every desire. That's what we're called to. And anything short of that is a hostility to that to which we were called, a rebelliousness. So what are we to be repentant of? It's that rebelliousness that's in our souls. That when it comes down to it, we do not want to be obedient to God and to be in his service. Now it's important to realize that that rebelliousness is extremely subtle. One can look like a very good person and be rebellious against God. We are capable of being under self-control, some people more than others. But we are able to control ourselves. But that's not what the gospel is talking about. The gospel is not calling us just to that kind of self-control. The gospel is calling us to a transformation of our soul, such that with every fiber of our being, we want what God wants. We value what God values. We don't just superficially conform. It's over the course of time that we come to learn the depth of that rebelliousness in us. At least that's been the process in my life. It's taken me a long time to realize the depth of that rebelliousness in me. I have mentioned this before, but that won't keep me from mentioning it again. One of the big steps that I took in coming to understand that is when I got married. Because before I got married, I was a nice guy. At least in my eyes, as I saw myself, I was wonderful. And it wasn't until I got married and was in a situation where I love my wife and I want to be a good husband. And yet there are things that my wife would ask of me that I just could not pull off, even though I wanted to. And what I realized is, before I got married, whenever there were difficulties in relationships that developed, I moved. If there were difficulties with the roommate, no problem. I'm going someplace else. difficulties with a classmate or something, no problem. I just put distance between myself and that person. It was always easily resolved, and as a result, I was a wonderful person. It wasn't until that was not an option. I didn't want to leave. I wanted to make this work, and I wanted to be a good husband. And that meant that I had to look at myself more seriously and come to terms with who I really was. That's the kind of self-understanding that God is able to bring about in our lives through our circumstances. And as we come to that self-understanding, we come to realize how deeply rooted our rebelliousness against Him is. It's a lifelong process, but it is that radical and profound rebelliousness towards God that we must repent of. To whom or before whom do we repent? We repent to the God who is there, the creator of the universe and the creator of us. It's important to understand that because the God or the being to whom you repent is very significant because that determines what you're repenting of. God is the definer of what is good and right. And therefore, we must repent to the God who is our true God, the God who really is there and understands what is true and right. In other words, the God that we repent to determines what standard by which we are repenting. Now, when we first repent, we don't know who God is. There is a process of learning who God is, just as there is a process of learning who we are. And that comes over time. God is a master teacher and is able to teach us who He is. And we learn that as time goes on. Furthermore, finding this God to repent to is a gift from God Himself. But it's important to note that God is not hiding. God is there to be found. Jesus says, "Seek and ye shall find." That if we truly want to find the God who is there and to repent before Him, He will be found. Now, there are a few qualities that are important to remember with respect to this God who is there. Qualities that are that make all the difference, that make the gospel rational and make sense. And I am just, these could be put together in lots of different ways, but I am just going to list five qualities of God, of the God who is there. The first is that God is merciful. That's critical. If you understand the degree of your rebelliousness against God, it is really important that God is a merciful God. Otherwise, we would be without hope. Martin Luther, when he was a young monk, he had a very difficult time with God because he saw God as a cruel being. He understood God to be someone who was always on the lookout for some excuse to strike us down. And as a result, he was driven to confess absolutely every conceivable wrongdoing. And his confessor decided that this was not a healthy situation. And he assigned Martin Luther the task of teaching through the Psalms, Galatians, and Romans. And in the process of studying those books and teaching them, he came to the realization that God wasn't the kind of God that he thought he was. That quite the contrary, God was not instead of God being one who is looking for the slightest occasion to zap us, God was looking for the slightest occasion to grant us forgiveness. And that made all the difference in Martin Luther's worldview and transformed his understanding of what the gospel is all about. So God is merciful. Secondly, God is faithful. If God says he'll do it, he'll do it. If God makes a promise, God will fulfill that promise. And God has made promises with respect to us. I'll talk about that later. And since he's made promises with respect to us, he will fulfill those promises. He's also faithful to his people. If God enters into our lives and begins to transform us, he will continue that process of transforming us and making us new creatures. Because he's faithful to his people. He has certainly demonstrated that in his faithfulness to his chosen people here in this world, the sons of the descendants of Abraham. History, the biblical history, is the account of God's faithfulness to them despite their stiff-neckedness. So God is faithful to his promises, and God is faithful to his people. Thirdly, God is loving and good. He has our best interests in mind. And he wants to do that which is good with respect to us. Fourth, he knows what he's doing. It wouldn't matter how loving he was and good he was. If he was stupid, we'd be in trouble. But he knows what he's doing. He knows where he's taking us, and he knows how to get there. And lastly, this is also important, he's powerful. He can bring about his purposes, what he wants to accomplish. And therefore, we can trust him. So that is the God to whom we repent. A God who is merciful, who is faithful, who is loving, who knows what he's doing, and has the power to pull it off. To what end, then, do we repent? What is the result of our repentance? The first is the forgiveness of sin. Our rebelliousness against God is just forgiven. Despite the depth and the profundity of that rebelliousness, God is simply going to wipe the slate clean. As a result, all of the alienation, all of that rift that is otherwise there between us and God is taken away. And we are at peace with respect to God. That's truly good news. That's phenomenal. If we are at peace with God, then we can be at peace in life in general, regardless of the circumstances. I will use my married life as an analogy once again. If there is conflict in my life, the worst kind of conflict is conflict with my wife. There are oftentimes other kinds of conflict that enter into my life, but it's conflict with my wife that haunts me all the time, if it's there. But if I'm at peace with my wife, then all of the other kinds of conflict kind of pale in comparison. It's not as big a deal, because the home base, in a sense, is secure. Well, a much greater thing would be to be at peace with God. To be at peace with God means that anchor for one's soul is at peace. and therefore any conflict external to that pales in comparison. So that's a big deal. Forgiveness of sin is one of the results of our repentance. Another result of that repentance is the hope of eternal life. That is to say, that we will be made perfect and live forever. Now, I have to admit, the living forever part, I'm not sure that's... I know that it's a good thing. I take it on faith that it's a good thing. But I have to admit, it doesn't always strike me as a good thing. Living forever, I mean, I've lived as long as I have lived, and life is hard. To think of living forever, would that be a good thing? Well, what I understand from the Bible is I will live a life that is perfect. It will be without the frustrations and the futilities that we experience in this existence, and therefore it will be different. But it's hard for me to imagine that clearly. So the eternal part of it, I take for granted that's a good thing. I'm sure it is. What's more exciting to me is that we will be made perfect. That is something that I am truly excited about. Life is difficult when you understand what God requires of us. And then you understand and experience the depth of the rebelliousness within your own soul and the struggle that goes on constantly between wanting to do what's right and yet falling short. That's a horrible tension to have to live with, and yet that's the experience that we have in this life. But God has promised that that will be taken away. And that's indeed exciting. We will be made perfect. We will truly, in the depth of our soul, want what God wants and value what God values. And that's a marvelous thing. Okay. I'm going to look at two more questions, and then I'll make some concluding comments. How do we know if we have true belief? I mean, if repentance is the gospel, how do we know that we have repented? Much could be said about this. I suspect that much has already been said about this, and it may come up even yet in the spring quarter. But it basically is quite simple. And the question is, do you want righteousness? Do you value righteousness? That if you value righteousness, then you value what God values. And if you value what God values, then you have indeed repented of the rebelliousness in your soul. We aren't just talking about outward compliance to God's laws. We're talking about something much more profound and radical than that. The example that Jesus uses, adultery, is I think very appropriate here. It is not enough to refrain from adulterous action, but rather it is to want what God wants. That is to say that any adulterous desire is wrong. And to reach that point where you want desperately to want what God wants, such that you renounce adulterous desires, that's the level at which we need to want righteousness. So it's compliance with that from it, that the core of your being that God requires. Do you want that? If you want that, then you have true belief. Another angle at which we can assess this is, what is your response when you are when you find yourself in rebellion against God? What is your response when you do something that is wrong? True belief would respond to that with repentance again. Truly be repentant of the wrongdoing, of your sinfulness. So how do we know if we have true belief? If we want righteousness, and if we are truly and profoundly sorry for the wrongdoing that we do. What will life look like then if we have true belief? If we've truly embraced the gospel? Well, I've pointed out that what we repent of is something that we grow to understand. The depth of our sinfulness is something that we grow to understand. Who God is, that's something that we grow to understand. What does God require of me is also something that we grow to understand. So what is this life going to look like? It's going to look like a classroom. God is going to be using all of the resources at His disposal to teach us those things. Who He is, who we are, and what He requires of us. And it seems to be the case that one of His major tools for teaching us is through the pain and suffering that comes with life. There's something about pain and suffering that grabs our attention like nothing else can. It's a tool in God's hands that allows Him to open up new vistas and to allow us to see aspects of truth that we've never seen before. And there are all kinds of pain and suffering, and God will introduce into our lives all kinds of pain and suffering, all approaching the same truths from different angles to help fill out the picture and give us a more comprehensive understanding. But nevertheless, as we go through this classroom of life and the difficulties that come with it, our hope is ahead. We can count on the promises that God will stick with us and that He will bring about the transformation of our souls to be in perfect conformity with His. Okay. That's, in a nutshell, the gospel, as I understand it. And I've reduced it to one word, repent, but with the understanding that I have, the elaboration that I have developed on that. At the study center, I've taught here for 20 years. There are several of us that have taught here for a very long time, and we have traded ideas. We have taught each other. This is a very stimulating environment to think about the gospel, to think about what Christianity is and how it interacts with our everyday life. And as a result, we have influenced one another and, I think, challenged one another in a lot of respects. And over the years have forged a more or less common understanding of what the gospel is. And it's one that I have great confidence in. And so what has been presented over the course of this quarter is that understanding that we have arrived to at this point as to what the gospel is. You've heard it from different people and in different ways, but there is an inner coherence to it. It's a perspective that we have come to share. As I look back at that, I look at the gospel as we've come to understand it, and I think back to when I was much younger, and I grew up in a Christian home, and I try to compare the two, and it's difficult because, as I'm convinced, we are all revisionist historians, that I'm not sure exactly what I thought the gospel was when I was, say, 15 or even 20 or even 48. But as I think back, there are major elements of what I believe now that are exactly the same as back then. I wouldn't have articulated them the same, but they're really unchanged. There are other things that are different, but they're different in two different ways. One difference is, back then, I would have said that I believed X, and now I would say that I believe the same thing, but I realize now that back then I didn't know what I was talking about. Having taught here a number of years, I have outlines of lectures that I gave 20 years ago. And I, this last summer in particular, I had occasion to go through some of my old notes. And it's kind of interesting to read notes that are that old. And one of the things that struck me is how many times I wouldn't say it differently today. But I look back at that and I say, but I didn't know what I was talking about then. That my understanding has been enriched and deepened in a way that is profound, yet hard to express. And God has done that with respect to my understanding of Him and my understanding of me in particular. But my understanding now is different in some respects, in another sense, and that is, I have come to some different conclusions about things than I had in my earlier years. And in reflecting on that, I've tried to recall what are some of the major differences. And the biggest difference that comes to mind is, I would say that 20 or 25 years ago, I was inclined to think of Christianity as a psychological state. It's a space that you get into, a psychological space. Or if I use athletic terms, it's being in the zone. But it's this kind of psychological space. And if things start going wrong in your life, then you just try to figure out how to get back into that space, into that psychological state. And then everything will go fine again. If the troubles of the world are weighing in on you, then okay, go look for that psychological space. Figure out how to recreate that, reconstruct it. As a result, it was kind of, Christianity was reduced to this method. It was almost like, this would be an exaggeration, but almost kind of like chanting your mantra in order to get you back to where you're supposed to be so you can cope with life. That's wrong. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity isn't about this technique of recreating a psychological buffer that allows you to be insulated from the troubles of the world. Rather, it's this kind, it's a much more messy existence where we're just doing our best to make our way through life, but as we do that, trying to be obedient to what God would have us to do. It's a messier kind of nondescript process, and yet it's so realistic. It makes so much sense that that's what life is all about. So that's a profound change that I have had in my thinking about the gospel. So over the years, there's some things that haven't changed a bit. There's some things where my understanding has just deepened. And there are other things where I have actually come to see it differently than I did in the past. But I think that such gyrations are normal to man. I'd be surprised if there's anyone here that hasn't had similar kinds of gyrations and will continue to have similar gyrations. That living the Christian life is learning, and it's a process that will not end in this life. But nevertheless, I think it's important that we gain clarity. All you have to do is read the newspapers to see that we are living in a time that has lost all perspective on reality. We are confused. We don't know which way is up and which way is down. We don't know what's right and what's wrong. And we don't know how to figure it out. That's the culture that surrounds us. And we're all affected by that culture to one degree or another. It's inevitable. We need something solid. We need an anchor that we can hold on to as we make our way through life. And that ultimately has to be the gospel. The anchor point of all reality. We have to be able to get clarity on what that gospel is and hold on to it firmly. If we lack that clarity, we are going to be washed with every change in the tide. We'll be like a ship that's cast adrift at sea. And we'll be seduced away from all that is good and true. How do we get clarity on that gospel? Well, God teaches us in many ways. He teaches us through our experience. That plays a big role in coming to understand God and what all He's about. We can learn from other people. We can be taught. We can learn from their experiences. We can learn from the world around us. Nature itself has something to say to us about who God is and what He's up to. But the most specific information that we have, the most direct and clear information we have, comes directly from the Bible itself. The Bible is specific revelation in the form of statements. But we can analyze, we can look at them, and we can have it inform our thinking and shape the way we see the world. As a result, study of the Bible is critical for any examination of the gospel. There is no better source of information. People teaching here are not a better source of information. No one can provide you with better information than that which comes directly from God. So I would like to conclude this series by urging you to go and examine for yourself. You've heard what people have said from here. Now go and look for yourself. See if it is true. If it's not true, then conform your thinking to the Bible and not to us. But hopefully what has been said here will be a stimulus that will help you to sort out what you read in the Bible, to make sense of it, and to come to some firm conclusions that you know are biblical with respect to what God has to say and what life is all about. Okay. Questions or comments?
I would just like, John the Baptist's gospel was repentance. So if you were to take your one word definition a bit farther, what's the difference? How would you describe when Jesus came onto the scene, his gospel, what he added to the gospel of repentance?
Well, what I would argue is I don't think anyone adds or subtracts from that. that the gospel, even before John the Baptist, the prophet's message was repent. So no one really adds or subtracts from that. That is the gospel. What they do is fill it out. And that Jesus did a lot of, filling it out. So what Jesus is doing is expanding on the questions that I use to elaborate on what I mean by repentance. That is, repent of what, repent to whom, and repent to what end or result. And Jesus did elaborate on that. And in particular, of what? He spent a lot of time clarifying what it is that God requires and juxtaposing that to what was commonly understood at the time in Jewish culture, which was Phariseeism. So he spent a lot of time making that contrast and in particular emphasizing that behavioral conformity is not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about the soul. And the other thing that he elaborates on is to whom? Who is this God? And making this distinction between the common understanding in Jewish culture of who God is and who God actually is.
As well, then there's no, the gospel doesn't include a recognition necessarily of Jesus' role in history necessarily. It can be.
Oh, absolutely. God is critical. Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection is critical to that. But I see that as. What Jesus did was necessary in order for forgiveness to be possible. But the gospel itself, in the sense of repentance, that what Jesus did made that possible, but the repentance itself could take place apart from Jesus' death and resurrection. That is to say, let me see if I can try this again. Abraham could repent. How could his reconciliation with God take place? Well, there had to be Jesus' death and resurrection in order for it to take place. But Abraham could repent without any knowledge of Jesus' death and resurrection. So yes, Jesus' life played an important part in it historically, but repentance can take place between God and man, at least I'm going to say experientially, but that's not exactly the word that I want, quite apart from Jesus, with any knowledge of Jesus' death and resurrection. Does that?
Thank you.
Understand what I'm saying?
Yes, thank you.
Okay.
So then I just have one more question. Okay. I'm sure I know what you're going to say, but. So, the gospel then, though, is not a work of repentance. I mean, our salvation is not a work of repentance, is it? Or how would you describe that?
Well, it depends what you mean by a work of repentance. It is an act. It is something that has to be done. It is something that has to be done that can't be done apart from the act of God as well. I mean, it's God's activity that brings about the act of repentance. But it's an act that has to be done. So it's not a work in the sense of something that we do that then merits for us forgiveness. Right?
Earlier when you were saying you had the example of the
the blind person's dog. What do you call that?
The guide dog.
Guide dog. And you were referring to our relationship like that as servants to God. And I think that's true. And yet, I think, I'm not good at quoting scripture, but I think Jesus at a certain point says we're not slaves, but friends. And there's also the illustration of him, of God seeing us as his children. And so, I don't know why, but servants, I think it's true. I mean, we are utterly contingent. We are utterly in need of redemption, and we definitely, whether we're willing or not, are going to serve God's purposes. But I think that, I'm just wondering if servants, in at least in this day and age, doesn't feel like he wants to strip us of our individuality and any creativity and any, you know, I'm just wondering if you could comment or somehow blend that, maybe the idea of us being his children more than his slaves, even though I think what you said is true.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well, but you could see where it would be possible for that dog to be motivated, that the relationship be one of friends, even between the blind man and the dog, rather than one lording it over the other. I mean, what I was trying to capture is one who wants to be as helpful and is in line with the wishes of another as possible. That we, as creatures, who want to be obedient to God, our Creator, we want to be attentive to His every wish and responsive to that. That's what I was trying to capture. And it's a relationship between a God who loves us and we who love our God.
I guess this, I really appreciate you talking about it, because I remember going through my Bible when I was little and I put question marks because they're talking about the gospel, and I always thought that the gospel was, you know, you're saved by grace, by this work that Christ has done for you. But uh-huh. You know, they're pronouncing the gospel before Christ
right. Has
actually died on the cross. So it's helpful to hear, you know, what you're talking about it. But and I guess just one more point of clarification is the good news is the gospel. The good news, repent, or is the good news, repent and God will accept you, that if you do this, then you're acceptable to God, and isn't that great that we right. Can have this union with God? Is that not the good news
right. As
opposed to...
Right, right. That is a part of it, absolutely. And that's why the questions that I broke it down to are of what, to whom, and to what end. And that to what end, what is the result? The things that I emphasized are forgiveness and then the hope that lies before us. Absolutely, that's part of it. Yeah. Okay. Thanks. Have a good spring break.